You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, if you've been with us. And this summer, you know, we've been marching through the book of Matthew. And we are in a section which is the longest recorded statement of Jesus uninterrupted in the scripture. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. And we're kind of right in the centerpiece of that. If you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 5 here, where Jesus challenged our thinking. He tells us that there is a natural default way of thinking that each one of us has, and he gives us 6 illustrations of the way that we need to change our thinking. Last week, we looked at 4 of those illustrations. Today, we're going to look at the other 2. If you remember last week, we identified on Father's Day a nice little syrupy, sweet message to fathers. We gave them just a little nudge to do, you know, just to be nicer dads and kind of deal with some of these issues, right? Anger, lust, unfaithfulness in marriage, and unfulfilled promises. And those things are things that every dad needs to deal with, every person needs to deal with. And Jesus challenged our thinking on all those things. And basically, he's saying, you need to get these things in order. You cannot do these things. Now, one of the things that Jesus is doing here is telling us the way that we think about getting right with God is wrong. And he's changing the way that we're thinking about those things. The question we're going to try to answer today is this. What should we do when we are on the receiving end of these things? Last week, we talked about the direction of the hurt going from me to someone else. I've hurt someone, I've injured someone, I've insulted someone through my anger, through my lust, through my divorce, or through my lying. And we said, don't do that. That's a wrong way of thinking. Today, we're going to deal with the opposite direction of the hurt. What happens when someone's anger has affected me? When someone's lust has affected me? When someone's unfulfilled marriage vows have affected me? When someone's divorced me? When someone's committed adultery against me? When someone's broken their promises against me? That's what the next 2 illustrations are all about. I'm going to give you those really quick up front, and then we're going to unpack them through the service. First of all, we're going to look at the issue of undeserved forgiveness. That should be the first response towards someone who has done those 4 things to me. The second response Jesus is going to give us is this: not only undeserved forgiveness, but unexplainable love. So let's read God's word here this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. I actually ask you to open to chapter 6. We're still in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Each one of these 6 illustrations begins with the words that we find here in verse 38. You have heard. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone should sue you or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who will borrow from you. So Jesus is telling us about how to respond to those who hurt us. I want you to think about the different relationships that you have as we walk through this message here. Your family, your workplace, your church. Did you know that anywhere you face a population of more than 1, you face the potential of conflict? Have you noticed this? There is the potential in every human relationship to be hurt, to be injured, to be disrespected. So if you don't want to get hurt, all you have to do is hole up somewhere on a mountain somewhere, and you will protect yourself from hurt. Actually, you'll probably end up offending yourself after a while. But Jesus is telling us how to deal with interpersonal relationships. Now, I want you to imagine here a family, a church, a workplace that has these characteristics, where selfish, sinful people who are annoying actually operate like this. They're not surprised when they're selfish or annoying. They're not surprised when someone disappoints them. It's a place where people humbly admit their shortcomings instead of pretending that they're perfect and not letting their guard down. Imagine a place where people are unwilling to pretend they're not upset with one another, and they go through the motions of faking peace with one another. Imagine a place where people exercise patience. They develop thick skin. They overlook petty offenses. They believe the best in people rather than expect the worst. Imagine a church where people refuse to criticize or condemn one another. Imagine a family where people will not be drawn into gossip or receive an evil report about another person. Imagine a workplace like that. Imagine a place where people regularly encourage one another, honor one another, build one another up, and express gratefulness to one another. Imagine a place where people are willing to allow others to be who God made them to be and are not offended by the uniqueness that they have. Imagine a place where people are taught to resolve conflict and to go to one another and to speak the truth in love. Is that characteristic of your family, your workplace, your church? Imagine a church where divorce is unheard of because people are equipped to reconcile marriage conflict rather than letting it fester into an infection. Imagine a church that is protected from division and splits because gossip, slander, and disloyalty are not tolerated, but confronted directly and lovingly. Would you like to be a part of a church like that? What about a group of people that who are caught in sin, and yet rather than being condemned or cut off, are pursued with love for the purpose of restoration and redemption? Imagine a family where parents instruct and discipline their children without yelling, screaming, or threatening. Like, sign me up for that family, right? Imagine a family where teenagers speak respectfully to their parents and build up their brothers and sisters rather than tearing them down through sibling rivalry. Imagine a school where words of affirmation and encouragement are regularly heard between high schoolers and middle schoolers. Imagine a youth group where those who are more spiritual and more mature in the Lord actually pursued those who are less mature and more annoying. Imagine a place where people respond with love and patience and service toward people who ridicule and persecute them simply because they are loyal to Jesus and believe His word. Imagine a church that loved people who thought they were crazy for what they believed. Anybody want to sign up for that place? Anybody want to be a part of that community? Yeah, you might want to sign. You might want to try to build that. Okay. So here's the thing: how do you accomplish that? The reason that you didn't respond is because you think that's impossible, isn't it? It's like, I've never heard of such a place. I don't even believe a place like that can exist. And the reason is because you have been hurt. You have been insulted. You have been dishonored. You have been on the receiving end of the sin of someone else. You've been damaged by anger, lust, divorce, and lying, and you don't even believe that's possible. And you are actually confirming what Jesus is teaching here in this passage, because the default setting in the human mind is to think wrongly about relationships. Jesus gives us those two default settings in this passage. In verse 38, he says, here's the way you normally operate. You even quote scripture to justify your injury. You think the way that we should operate is like this. An eye for an eye. Somebody pokes you in the eye, poke them back, right? Somebody knocks out one of your teeth, knock out one of theirs. That's the default setting, and that's exactly what the religious tradition was being that was being taught during that time. They were even quoting Old Testament scripture to justify their sin. This passage is actually quoted from Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. And so, what is going on here? Why was that? Why was that in the Bible? Why is that taught in the Old Testament? Well, we have to understand, just like we learned 2 weeks ago, there was moral law. Those were the Ten Commandments taught in Exodus chapter 20. There was ceremonial law that had to do with the offerings and the worship there in Old Testament Israel and the sacrifices that were made. And there was civil law. We learned that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law by becoming our sacrificial lamb. We learned that he fulfilled the civil law by creating a new community and a new kingdom. He was the king and ruling and reigning. The moral law he has fulfilled and is fulfilling through us, but we're still bound to obey what Jesus said. What the religious teachers had done is they had taken parts of the civil law and were applying them to personal relationships. You see the commands of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He even goes on. In Exodus chapter 21, if you were to read it, you would find out it also says that it's burn for burn, hand for hand, foot for foot, bruise for bruise, fracture for fracture. And so that was a way of regulating, governing God's people, sinful people, because God knows the human heart is so sinful, it never will stop at just one eye. You see, somebody pokes out one of our eyes, we think we get two of theirs. And so in order to govern the sinful behavior of the human heart, God says, no, just one. And it's not to be applied personally, it's to be applied as part of the judicial system, the laws of the land, in order to regulate the maximum required for someone who sins. In a public, in a civil setting. But what the religious teachers had done is they had begun to apply that personally in the interactions that they had with people. And instead of it being the maximum penalty, they had made it the minimum penalty. If someone pokes out my eye and I don't immediately respond by poking out one of theirs, then somehow I've sinned. And that was the misapplication of this passage. And Jesus is confronting that, saying you will destroy the unity of any group if that's the way you operate. So, having said all that, I want you to think about it this way. Jesus gives us alternatives. So if someone has insulted you, there's a better alternative than insulting them. If someone injures you, there's a better alternative than injuring them. You may be here today and someone has committed these crimes against you. Someone's anger has rolled over onto you. Maybe you grew up in an angry home. Parents were angry and they disciplined you in anger. Maybe they abused you. Maybe even sexually someone has abused you in that way. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of someone who broke their marriage vows. They committed adultery against you. They cheated against you. And they pursued a divorce against you. If you were to follow the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, when someone commits adultery against you, you would be one who would go out and commit adultery against them just to get them back. Jesus says if you do that, you're never going to be a part of a community that operates in love and in oneness. So there's a better way. There's a better way. If this is the way you operate, you become an umpire in a relationship. You're always looking to call balls and strikes against people. You're always looking to call people out. You look for the negative in someone. And you operate from the position of being a judge or a ruler. You will create a vindictive, vicious environment in your family, in your marriage, or in your church if this is the way you operate. So, what does the Bible say is the proper response? Here it is in one word, actually two, undeserved forgiveness. The Bible calls for immediate, complete, unilateral forgiveness for every person and everything that has hurt you. And in order to show us that, he tells us in this passage. We'll look at it in just a minute. I want you to see the second way we think wrongly. That's found in verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So the second way of responding wrongly is to love lovable people and to hate people who should be despised. Now, please hear me. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it ever teach that you are to hate your enemy. And yet, that's what people were hearing. It was the misapplication of Old Testament teaching. And the religious people, the Pharisees, had begun to teach this as part of the way that you should operate in your community. Love people that love you, love your neighbors, and hate your enemy. But look at what he says in verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, and what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see, some of you, when you think about the damage that has come your way, the people that have injured you, you think of a situation or a circumstance that happened to you. Something happened. You were damaged in some way. Other people can think of a name, can think of a time, and they have in their heart a hate toward a person. And even as we walk through this message, I want you to begin to think about the names of people who have hurt you. Names besides some of these things. Because the only proper response is undeserved forgiveness and an unexplainable love. So how are we going to get those things? Well, we've got to unpack them here in just a minute. I want you to know about a guy that I read about this week. In 1999, there was an Associated Press headline that read this: "In the matter of Drewski versus God, God has won." It went on to explain a Pennsylvania man's lawsuit naming God as a defendant has been thrown out by a court in Syracuse, New York. After a long-time battle with his former employer, Donald Drewski had named God officially for failing him to bring justice as a result of his firing from a company some 30 years earlier. The lawsuit read, "Defendant God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and took no corrective action against the leaders of his church and his nation for their extremely serious wrongs which ruined the life of Donald Drewski." So Donald Drewski sued God. He's looking for somebody to blame because he got fired from his job. The lawsuit also named former U.S. presidents, Ronald Reagan, George Bush, all of the major television networks, all federal judges, the 100th through the 105th Congress, all 50 states, and every single American. Everybody is looking for someone to blame. When we're injured, when we're hurt, when we're insulted, we look for someone to blame. I hope you're not like that. Jesus gives us better alternatives. Let's look at them here, beginning in verse 39. In verse 39, Jesus said, you've heard it heard, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Here's a better plan. "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, it's important that we understand. I told Andrea this week, these two messages, last week and this week, are so hard because I have given my life to explaining the words of Jesus to people and calling them not to explain them away, but to immediately obey them and take them very literally. This is one section of Scripture where I find myself having to actually explain that the surface reading of this can make you think something Jesus was not teaching us to think. And so it's hard for me as a preacher that's usually calling people to obey everything literally as Jesus said it. Do it now. Here's a section where we have to understand the underlying meaning. When Jesus says, do not resist evil, you have to take that in the package of everything else the Bible says. Because the Bible also tells us that we are to resist the devil, right? And there are times that we need to stand up for truth. There are times that we need to live for truth. So when Jesus says, do not resist evil, I believe this is what he was trying to say. Jesus was saying, do not resist evil by being evil. Do not resist evil with evil. Don't lower yourself to evil by trying to poke out eyes and knock out teeth. He's got a better plan. You see, the Jerry Sanduskys of the world, they need to be told you are not allowed to abuse children. You cannot do this. You cannot injure people. So when Jesus is telling us, do not resist evil, he's saying do not resist evil with evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this is interesting here. He specifically mentions the right cheek. All right. So, Jose, come here. Come here. Stand up right. Just stand right here. Turn around. All right. Which one is your right cheek? All right, now turn around. Now which one is your right cheek? Same one. It's still on this side. It's not a confusing question. All right, so in order for me to slap him on the right cheek, if I'm right-handed, if I were to slap him like this, which cheek would I actually hit? His left. Do you know what Jesus was talking about? He was talking about a custom that was common in that day. The slap didn't occur this way. It occurred this way. In order for me to slap him on the right cheek with my right hand, it would be a backhanded slap. And thank you very much. And aren't you, he was wondering whether or not it was actually going to happen. But he survived that thing right there. And if it did happen, in order for him to apply the scripture, okay. So anyway, he's like, yeah, tell me about that part where it doesn't actually mean what it says. All right. So this is what it was. This is what Jesus was referring to. He was not referring to a slap that would actually like draw blood and require facial reconstruction surgery. It wasn't so much the bodily injury. It was the attack of a soul that would cause an insult. It was a disrespectful thing to slap somebody, to backhand somebody on a cheek. That was common in that day. And Jesus was saying here, when someone insults you, when he says, turn the other cheek, this is what he means. In order to give undeserved forgiveness, you have to stay closer than is comfortable. Are you in a relationship right now that's hard? Are you in a relationship right now that's painful? Are you in a relationship where someone is continually insulting you? Or maybe even causing injury? Or maybe you have an illness and you can't attach a person that caused that illness, but for some reason, God has allowed an illness into your life. And our reaction is to say this: it hurts way too much to stay close. And so I want to move away. Jesus said, if someone causes insult, don't back so far away they can't get to your other cheek. Just stay close. Stay close in that relationship. So are you in a marriage? Are you in a parenting situation? Are you in a workplace where someone insults you and disrespects you? Jesus says, stay close. Stay closer than is actually comfortable in that place. And so understand here that until God removes the situation, you can stay close and make impact there, maybe even more positive impact on them than they're making negative impact on you. Here's another alternative. In order to express undeserved forgiveness, this is what Jesus is saying, provide more than is demanded. Look at verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, I don't see a lot of people wearing tunics today, but it would be the equivalent of if you had a nice suit jacket on and someone were to sue you and the judge were to say, all right, in order to make things right, that property, that personal possession, is now transferred to the ownership of the one that sued you. And Jesus says, if that happens, why don't you take your shirt off and give that to him as well? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, as Christians, the new way of thinking is this. We provide more than is demanded. We provide more than is demanded. And our natural response of the human heart is to say, I've done enough. I've done enough for this person. In a marriage, in a church, some of you have served so faithfully and you're taking on 3 and 4 different responsibilities while other people in the church sit back and they, you know, enjoy what you do to serve them. And the idea is like, I've done enough. Why don't some of the other people step up and do something? You ever had that thought? Moms have that thought all the time, right? If you're a mom, you're always asked to do more than you feel like you can do. And Jesus says the proper attitude here is to provide more than is demanded. Another one that's closely associated with that is in verse 41. Look at it. Verse 41, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So go further than is required. I've heard great reports from our small groups. If you're not in a small group in Harvest Bible Chapel, what are you waiting for? Do you realize that you are missing out on a community of people that want to surround you in love and serve you during times of crisis? There's a young family in our church that's going through a crisis right now. They have a newborn baby who was born with a heart issue, and they've been down in Indianapolis and 2 and 3, 4 open heart surgeries on this little baby. Little Tyler's down there, and he's struggling for his life, and he's doing well this week. But they're in a small group. And some of those people in small groups have actually driven down there to be with them and brought back another child, Tyler's older brother, and taking care of him. And found out that when they came back into their home, the Holmes family, little Tyler and the Holmes family are still down in Indianapolis. They stepped into the Holmes home here in the Granger area to find out the basement had flooded, and the small group showed up and started ripping out carpet and taking out drywall and just serving. You know what they were doing? They were going further than was required. Nobody required them to do that. But out of love, they're showing that they are people that take Jesus' words seriously. Here's another thing Jesus said in verse 42. Give. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Give every chance you get. Give every chance you get. Now again, Jesus didn't say give everything you have to everyone who asks, but what he's teaching us is the heart attitude from the inside out. There is a spirit of generosity that looks to meet the needs of people. Last week was my birthday and Father's Day, and I always get ripped off. But it's kind of a 2-for-1 thing for me during that season. But there was a little 5-year-old girl in the church, and she gave me a little card. And I opened up the card, and there was a $1 bill in there. It was all wrinkled up like a 5-year-old would carry around a $1 bill, you know. And so I unfolded that, and I wrote her a nice little thank you note. And her dad came to me this morning. She said, I got to tell you about this girl. This is not the natural response of our little girl. And we've been trying to teach our children about how we're to give to the Lord. And God sets a pattern in Scripture of tithing, and it's 10%. For every $10 God gives us, then he asks us to give $1 back to him. Not that $1 belongs to God and $9 belong to us, but to the pattern of giving, $1 is to be given back to the Lord. And we were teaching this to our little 5-year-old, and she just said to me, oh, I don't like that. I wish it was 2%. A 5-year-old girl. And she's reflective of 90% of the people in the church, right? I was like, it's surely not 10%. 2%, maybe. If I'm feeling generous. And all the bills are paid. And maybe once a year, you know? Something like that. It, our natural hearts are not to be generous. So Jesus says, give every chance you get, every time you see a need. Your responsibility is to meet the need. So all of that is to express undeserved forgiveness. When you've been hurt, when you've been insulted, when someone's demanded from you more than you think you can give, when you feel like I've got nothing left to give, well, I've done enough. When my body has been injured, when my being has been insulted, when my possessions have been taken, when my property has been seized, when my time or my energy has run out and I can't go any further, when I can't give any more, Jesus says, forgive and move on. Move on. Now, we need to talk about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. First of all, what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness, contrary to popular opinion, contrary to what you've heard, contrary to what you think, forgiveness is not forgetting. You heard, forgive and forget? Listen, the insults, the injuries, the requirements that people have expected from you, you may never forget those things. The requirement is to forgive, not to forget. You say, well, God forgets. God does not forget. You say, well, he says he remembers it no more. Correct. God makes a choice not to bring up the offense in a way that would require you to pay. That is forgiveness. You may never mentally forget the injury or the insult or the slap or the damage that's been caused, the anger, the divorce, the abuse. You may never forget that. God says forgive. Don't require payment. That's what that means. Forgiveness is not pretending that the hurt didn't happen. And forgiveness is not letting a person off the hook. We're going to find out later that God never lets sin off the hook. Forgiveness does not necessarily reinstate trust. So there can be forgiveness granted, but trust may not be communicated until the behavior of the person has changed to a point where there's an environment where there can be reconciliation. We'll look at that more in just a minute. How can I know if I'm unforgiving? How can I know if any of these things even apply to me? Let me ask you some questions. Is there any event or any circumstance that you replay over and over and over in your mind? Someone has slapped you on a cheek. Someone has taken money from you. Someone has required you to go further. And you replay that over and over in your mind. You see, our sinful minds, by default, thinks there is a way to fix the sin that has come our way. By default, we wrongly think that every situation must be paid for by blood or by injury or by insult of the person who insulted us. The reason you think that way is because you were designed to live in a world without conflict and without hurt. Your mind doesn't know this yet. And so we think that there's got to be a resolution to every situation. How can I know I'm unforgiving? You can know you're unforgiving when you think of a person and you feel anger or indifference toward a person. There are people here that would say, well, I'm not angry at that person anymore. I just don't even give it any thought anymore. All you've done is gone to a deeper level of anger. You have actually wished that person out of existence, which is a deeper form of anger. How can I know if I'm unforgiving? Deep in your heart, you wish some injury would happen to this person that's injured you. Or you find yourself telling others about how this person has damaged you. When this person's name comes up, you're likely to say something negative rather than to say something positive. Now, are there some names beginning to pop into your head here? Jesus said, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, go the extra mile, turn the other cheek. Give to every person. So, here's the next thing. Unexplainable love. When someone's injured you, when someone's hurt you, insulted you, unexplainable love is to be the pattern of those who are followers of Jesus. We read it here in verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, love your enemies also. That is an unexplainable love. That's an unexplainable love. And it is the very proof that you are a Christian. So how are we going to do that? Very quickly here, let me tell you some things here from this passage. First of all, in order to express an unexplainable love toward an enemy, someone who has set themselves in opposition against you, an enemy is someone that you do not feel safe with because they have threatened your security. They have threatened your security. You feel like there's going to be more injury coming. That's an enemy. In order to love a person like that, Jesus said, you need to entrust yourself to God. Let me show it to you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says this. When he was reviled, who's it speaking of? Speaking of Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Think about it. When someone threatens us, we feel attacked. We feel the need to defend. So, what are we defending? Jesus identifies four different things for us in the previous passage there. When someone strikes us on one cheek, what are we defending? We're defending our body, right? Here's what you have to do. You have to trust your body to God. Say, God, this body belongs to you. You gave it to me. I am not a body with a soul. I am a soul with a body. The body is expendable. The soul is what is precious. And so what God says here is, let me be your defender. Jesus gave himself over to his enemies as an act of incredible, unexplainable love. So I can entrust my body to God. Not only that, I can entrust my possessions to God. Remember, if someone takes your tunic, give him your cloak as well. You have to entrust everything you own to God, all your possessions, all of your property. God, it all belongs to you. You are capable of it, of defending it. I entrust myself and my stuff to you. Entrust your body to God. Entrust your possessions to God. Entrust your time to God. Do you know when the guy asked him to go 2 miles instead of one? There was a Roman law that a Roman soldier could enlist a citizen of Rome to carry his armament 1 mile. That was, under Roman law, justifiable. And Jesus said, if a Roman soldier asks you to carry his weapons, remember, these were weapons that could rightfully be used against that citizen, against the people of God. He said, go further. It wasn't so much that the guy didn't need to walk an extra mile. It was, for me, it's more the time involved in doing that. I don't know about you, looking around the room, most of us could use an extra mile of walking a day, you know. But it's the time that it takes that keeps us from doing that, right? It's more the investment of time than it is the energy. So we entrust our time to God. God, every minute of this day belongs to you. I don't have to defend it. It all belongs to you. Entrusting ourselves to God means that we see interruptions as God's providence for our day. We entrust our time to God. Somebody asks you to go further, spend more time, more energy, then we give that to God. And then finally, he asks us to give our money to God. If everyone who begs you, everyone that asks you, hey, give. God, this money all belongs to you. So I entrust it all to you. Therefore, I don't have to attack people when they start to attack me. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to defend my money. I don't have to defend my property. It all belongs to God. He's much more capable of defending it than I am. Here's another thing. In order to express unexplainable love, you have to cancel the debt that your enemies owe. This is the way it works. When someone injures you, when someone takes something from you, what you're doing is in your mind, you think, now someone has to pay for that, okay? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It is so much a part of human depravity that children, your sweet little precious sinful selfish children and mine, What is the first thought that comes into a child's brain when he loses a tooth? Someone's got to pay me for this, right? I mean, my tooth fell out. Mom, Dad, I need a dollar. I'm like, why? I didn't take your tooth. It just fell out. Pay up, right? Or they think that some mystical tooth fairy is going to show up and pay for the tooth. That's how deep the depravity is in you and I. We think that someone has to pay every time we suffer loss. We have to cancel the debt of what other people owe us. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 gives us a commentary on this. The Apostle Paul, very much in sync with what Jesus is teaching us here, says this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And so the repayment gets rolled over onto the account of Jesus and says, I don't have to collect on the debt. One day God will collect on the debt. It's not my responsibility. So every relationship requires forgiveness. The more community that you are involved in, the larger your family, the larger your neighborhood, the larger your church, please hear me, the more forgiveness is required. I am an only child. I never at any moment in my life have had to forgive a brother or a sister. The reason is I don't have any. I've never been hurt by a brother or sister, so I didn't have to extend a lot of forgiveness. But the larger your circles of influence are, the more people you are engaged with, the larger your church becomes or your small group becomes, the more opportunity, the more forgiveness is required. There are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. And the more visible a person is, the more opportunity they have to hurt you. Here I am, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel, standing in front of 400 or 500 people here this morning. At some point, I know I have probably hurt all of you, okay? It's not my intention to hurt anybody. But because I have a relationship with you, because I misspoke or I forgot you or I neglected you or you sent me an email and I forgot to send it back and I'm just using myself as an example. You're going to need a lot of forgiveness toward the very visible people in your life. Probably the ultimate example of that are people who are higher up in positions of leadership. Politicians, presidents, very visible people. It is so easy for them to in some way insult us or hurt us or in some way see them as our enemy. And yet we think that our job is to attack them rather than to love them. We must cancel the penalty against those that have hurt us. Here's another thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says this: Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Earlier, two verses earlier, in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Two verses later, it says, I, the Lord, will repay. So who's going to collect the debt? God's going to collect the debt. When you let someone off the hook, you're not actually letting them off the hook. You're just taking them off of your hook and putting them on God's hook. So here's the third thing. Choose to make voluntary investments in their life. Choose to make voluntary investments in their life. I'm aware of a marriage that ended in divorce. Children involved. There were alimony payments that were required. The husband was so furious that he refused to send the alimony payments. God convicted his heart. He repented of that. Turned that situation over to the Lord. And not only did he begin sending the alimony payments, he began to stuff in extra money in order to make a voluntary investment in a person's life. He went further than was required. He gave more than he could, than he was required to give. Making voluntary investments. That's the way you love an enemy. So, Romans chapter 12, again, makes commentary on this. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And some of you just woke up and says, that sounds exactly like what I'd like to do with one of my enemies. I'd like to throw him in the fire, right? Actually, that's not what it's teaching there. In our culture, we think it's a bad thing. In that culture, it was a good thing. They would carry coals on a bucket, kind of like you've seen over in Africa and things like that, in order to take them back to warm their home. God's telling us, help them get some warmth in their life. They're cold people, right? They're hungry people. They're thirsty people. That those people that hurt you have needs, because hurt people, don't they? And instead of seeing them as the enemy, why don't you see them as the victim of the enemy and meet the needs that is causing them to be so abrasive and abusive in your life? If they're hungry, feed them. It may not be physical food. It may be some deep need of their soul that God's requiring you to meet that need in their life. Fourth thing, yield your right to a return on your investment. The old RTI here, return on investment. We're always looking for a great return on the investment. God doesn't promise you a return on the investment. You do something nice for them. Well, if your mentality is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, nice for nice, now you're putting an expectation on them to turn around and do something nice for you. Or because I did something nice to them, maybe they will now forgive me. Doesn't work that way. Number one, they may not have been here to hear the message, right? That they're supposed to do this. God may not have worked in their heart at that point yet. Our return on investment, we leave that to the Lord. That's what he says here in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. God is saying to us in this verse, there are some people in this world it is impossible to be at peace with. Because peace depends on two people, not just one. You can be at peace with that person as far as it depends on you. Go as far as you need to in order to create peace. And don't ever stop short. Go further. Go farther to live at peace with all men. Finally, focus on God's love for you when you were his enemy. Look at the scripture here in verse 45. Verse 44 tells us, love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then notice this. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, when you read that verse, how quickly are you to put your name in the column of the good and the just person, and all these enemies in the column of the evil and the unjust person? You will never be able to demonstrate an unexplainable love, hear me, until you see your name in the column of the unjust and the evil person. You say, wait a minute, I am the good person and they are the bad person. No, you don't understand. At one time, you were the enemy of God. You ignored his counsel. You considered yourself to be God. You treated others unjustly. You were the guy that were collecting on all the debts. And do you know that it is purely a grace of God that you were not incinerated in that moment? Prior to coming to Christ, prior to him doing a work of grace in your heart, prior to being saved, prior to repentance, prior to being born again, you were an enemy of God. And the fact that God didn't incinerate you in that moment shows how much of an unexplainable love God had for you. It's called the common grace of God. He loved you when you were unlovely. He pursued you. He pursued peace with you when you were his enemy. The fact that it rained on your front yard this week is a grace of God, because you didn't deserve that. You'll never be able to extend unexplainable love to someone else until you understand how much of an unexplainable love God has had for you. And it is the only thing that makes you different from anyone else in the world. Jesus said, if you just love lovable people, big deal. Sinners do that. Tax collectors do that. The only thing that sets you apart, the only thing that proves you are a Christian, is if you do something more than what everybody else does. And that is to love with an unexplainable love. It proves that you're no longer an enemy of God, you're a son of God. Did you see that in the text? So, what are we going to do with all this? I've trusted that God has brought to your mind names of people that you need to extend an undeserved forgiveness and an unexplainable love to. Some of those people are actually here in this auditorium right now. And before you walk out of this auditorium, in order to be obedient to what God has said, you're going to need to cross an aisle. You're going to need to look somebody in the eye. And you're going to need to begin a process of reconciling that situation. You're going to need to forgive. You're going to need to love. Some of you, those people aren't here today. They're out there somewhere. You may need to get on the phone. You may need to write a letter. You may need to go see someone in order to extend an undeserved forgiveness and an unexplainable love. It's not enough just to forgive. Go the next step, an unexplainable love. Mike and the team are going to come back up here. I want you to continue to think about people. I want you to continue to think about the truth of this text. Nobody in here gets it right all the time. That's what verse 48 is all about. A perfect replacement righteousness is required. We've talked about that over the last few weeks. I want you to think about how critical it is that we be one, that we reconcile relationships, especially as our church grows. God's granted growth. God's brought new people in here. You're going to need more opportunities to forgive, because there's going to be more opportunities for people to hurt you. Mike is going to sing. I want you to think. I want you to pray. I want you to respond to God even as he sings. We're also going to take the offering during this time. Don't get distracted by what God's saying to you. You respond from your heart to the Lord, because it's going to require us to go further than that and look somebody eyeball to eyeball if we're to apply this text. Let's continue.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.